Hi, this is our questions and answers. As I say, you can ask questions, maybe or maybe not, I'll have answers.
The prayer for the welfare status of the government and the army and the Medina, I guess depending on which circle, which shopping circle you're in, it varies as to whether or not it's said. So what exactly is the basis behind it and, you know, and all that?
Yeah, there are two things. First of all, you should know that the prayer, which is called the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, the prayer for the state of Israel, and that's separate from the prayer for soldiers. That's a separate nusach. But the prayer for the state of Israel actually comes in three different versions. There is the standard version, which most modern Orthodox shuls in America use, and most of the Dati Leumi synagogues in Israel use. And that has a loaded phrase, which is very, very loaded, in which it describes Medinat Yisrael, as Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu. Those three words are very critical. Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu means the beginning of the flowering of our redemption, which is a theological statement that the establishment of the state of Israel is part of the unfolding of Mashiach and the like. The word that's commonly used is Aschalta de Geula, the beginning of the redemption. This was Rav Cook's view much earlier, before there was a state of Israel, and the like. That is very, very controversial, because even people who are religious Zionists, even Zionists who believe and support the state of Israel, do not want to say it is part of the unfolding of Mashiach. Because first of all, that has tremendous political implications. If you consider this to be part of the Messianic redemption, then you could not consider giving back any land, because then you'd be going backwards. And Gedolei HaPosukim have said, if you could save lives, you could give back land, although I think we've discovered that that's not going to help you. But the theoretical construct of halacha is that Bikuach Nefesh does justify giving back land. The notable exception was Lubavitcher Rebbe took the position that's not. So, version 1 has the Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu. Version 2 is identical, but they take out those three words. And there are some synagogues that will say everything. They'll take out the three words. There is a third version, which is not this version at all. It's a version that is recited in the United Kingdom and the like, which is a very... it doesn't refer to Geula at all, just as God should bless Israel, together with the Queen. You know. So they kind of combine appropriate praise for the Queen and the like. So, by the way, a little history about the authorship of this. You know, the first chief rabbi of the state of Israel was not Rav Cook. Rav Cook died before there was a state of Israel. But the first chief rabbi of the state of Israel was Rav Yitzchak Herzog, who was a very, very big Talmud Chacham. He really was one of the Gedolei Hador, but obviously he was a great committed Zionist as well. And Rav Herzog commissioned a very famous person to write the prayer for the state of Israel, and that famous person is Shai Agnon. Now, you may not have heard of Shai Agnon. Shai Agnon was a man from Europe who was frum, and he then became not frum, then he became a Baal Tshuva, and he came to Eretz Yisrael. He was a great novelist. He was the first Hebrew writer to win a Nobel Prize in literature. So he was again a world-famous author. And Agnon is the author of the prayer for the state of Israel. Now, so some people say you can't say it in the version of Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu because of the problem of Aschalta de Geula. Now, the question is, though, if you factor that out, why shouldn't we say it? So obviously, those who are against the idea of a state of Israel before Mashiach are not going to say it. But what about people who say, Baruch Hashem, we have a state? Yes, we disagree with the state in various ways. But, you know, we're happy that Hashem gave us a state. So what would be wrong with saying that prayer? After all, people say the prayer for the government of the United States. In other words, a religious shul that might not say the prayer for Israel, says prayer for the United States. So why shouldn't the state of Israel be treated the same as the United States, even if it's not a messianic government or the like? You got a kasha there. You have a kasha. You have a tzarechim. Some people will give you an answer, but it's just not an MS answer. They say, well, of course we pray for Israel, and of course we pray for the soldiers, but we're not supposed to add extra prayers to the Siddur. Yeah, that's frankly it. To me, it's almost a fraudulent answer. Because if we say extra Tehillim, I mean, we say extra Misha Beirachs, we say extra things all the time. You're not changing Shemona Esrei. You're not adding brachas to Kriya Shema. You're not saying extra Psukei to Zimra. You're just adding an extra paragraph of blessing. It's done all the time. There's a Misha Beirach for people who don't talk during davening. That's a Tosas Yom Tov. Was Miyasit. Some synagogues do that sometimes, but then, you know, they can't get through it because people are talking, so they had to cancel it. So the truth of the matter is, there's no real good answer, and there's even less of a justification. Why don't you pray for the soldiers? Because let's say you don't want to pray for the government, you want to pray for the soldiers. So the truth of the matter is, this is part of the idea that, unfortunately, in Eretz Yisrael, because there are so many ideological disagreements between different camps, each camp says we can't do anything that looks like we are supporting what the other camp is doing. So even on an issue where everybody is in common agreement, we want our soldiers to be protected, we want soldiers to be safe, but you can't do it because then it looks like you're going over to the other side. So it doesn't make a lot of sense, really. Of course we should pray for the soldiers, and to say Misha Berach B'Chayolim is absolutely appropriate, provided, of course, that we also have a Misha Berach for those who learn Torah and do mitzvahs as well, recognizing that we need both. So other than the Reishit Smichat Kulatei Hussein, which some people are against, and other than the Turei Karta, which is against the Medina, the great middle of the road Haredi person should really have no problem with praying for the Shalom of the Medina.
And the same for, the country that you're in, pray for the welfare of that country.
Absolutely. That's in Pirkei Avos. You know, if you look at the old, if you ever get a siddur that was printed in Europe, let's say 100 years ago, it's very cute. I mean, although it wasn't cute at the time, they have a big Misha Berach, and they usually mention the Tsar's name in the siddur. So it'll say, God should bless the exalted Tsar Alexander II, who is so righteous and merciful, and, you know, they actually butter him up. Merciful and compassionate, and then, you know, God-fearing, etc. And may God give him all of the blessings. They actually put the name in there. I guess in Israel you wouldn't do that because governments are so short-lived, also in America, that, you know, you're going to have to reprint the siddur every few years, or the like. Again, I've said this many times, and it's not just me. I mean, there are gedolim, much greater people than I, that have said the same thing, that, you know, we have many, many disagreements with the governments, and there are things the government does that are against the Ratzon Hashem, and that will actually endanger the security of Israel. When you take away people learning Torah, you are not just religiously violating Hashem's will, but you're endangering the security of Eretz Israel by taking away the zchus of the Torah. So there are many, many disagreements, and we have to, you know, find ways to combat that. But at the end of the day, one still has to be grateful to soldiers who risk their lives, to policemen that protect us, and one has to have Hakaras HaTov. If you don't have Hakaras HaTov, even to a chi, whether he's secular or religious, makes no difference, even if he's totally secular, if one is not grateful for people who risk their lives to protect us, then there is something very, very wrong with a person's feelings and a person's emotions, and it's a pagam that we have to correct. We have to be very, very grateful to every single person in this country that is enabling us to live and to flourish and to be able to learn Torah. And that's something that sometimes the yeshiva world is not always sensitive to. Yeah?
Just this I want to talk about. I heard from some people saying that their fault that they have, because would they have established the Megiddo, and would they not be religious? It means, would they be religious, and would they support the yeshivas? We wouldn't need the army.
Yeah.
So therefore, why should we be thankful when it's their fault?
Yeah, yeah. Well, some people say that business. Why should I be grateful to the state of Israel for providing an army that protects me? If it would have been a religious state, we wouldn't have needed an army, and we wouldn't have had terrorists. We wouldn't have had dangers. Well, the truth of the matter is, who knows? Because we really don't know that. It might very well be that maybe we have terrorism because of our avarice. Maybe the people who are religious are held to a higher standard. And because they're held to a higher standard, it's their averos, meaning our averos, that cause, these things to happen. With respect to people who are totally secular, maybe, Hashem says they're like kidnapped babies, tinok shenishba, and they're not as responsible as we are. Who knows? I don't know. So to start doing that is really very, very unfair. It's very, very clear that even in the Zman of the Beis HaMikdash, when we had Nevi'im, the Jewish people had to have an army. They had to have an army, which means to say that even when we had enemies, we had to fight them b'derech hateva, although it's Hashem that gives us victory. So to say, if this would have been a religious state, we wouldn't need an army. I mean, l'chaira, historically, that's not going to be true. Ein somchen al hanes, you don't rely on miracles, and you're mechuyev to utilize derech hateva. Right, so we just can't say, we just can't say that. And even if that's true in a general sense, but the individual soldier is not necessarily Hashem. He is still risking his life. Maybe it's because of the sins of others, but how can that mean I don't care about him? Let me tell you a little story. This is before your time, but some of you might remember history books. Do you remember a fellow Hubert Humphrey? Hubert Humphrey was the vice president of the United States in the 1960s under Lyndon Johnson. And Hubert Humphrey was a senator from Minnesota for many, many years before he was vice president. And he was super liberal, meaning he was a Zionist. He was in favor of the State of Israel going all the way back before 1948. He was a consistent friend of the Jewish people. So he thought for sure he would get the Jewish vote. So he heard there were a lot of Jews in Williamsburg in New York. And he wanted to get their vote. These are Satmar Hasidim. So he asked one of his campaign aides to arrange a rally of Satmar Hasidim. Now, Satmar, only they know Yiddish, but he had an interpreter. So he gets there, and Satmar Hasidim, as you know, are very, very anti-Zionist. They are against the State of Israel. They say there should not be a State of Israel till Mashiach comes. It should be dismantled. So he gets up there. He doesn't know Jew. He doesn't know one Jew, another Jew. So he starts making a speech. I have been a Zionist since 1945, and I will support the State of Israel no matter what. He's talking to 30,000, Satmar Hasidim there. And one of his aides, who came in later, understood this, and he's turning white. We've lost, Satmar's a big group, like 100,000 in New York altogether. We've lost 100,000 votes. Who knows what that could mean in New York, etc. But the Satmar Rebbe is nodding and smiling, Baruch Hashem, good. So the aide goes over to the Rebbe afterwards and says, and I want to apologize, Humphrey didn't understand the Rebbe's Shita. He didn't understand these differences. He certainly wouldn't have said what he said. Please, please forgive us. So the Rebbe said, perfectly fine. The Rebbe said, listen to what the Rebbe said. This is an amazing statement. He said, I have many, many disagreements with Zionism. I am against the State of Israel. I believe the State of Israel should be dismantled in a peaceful way. But as long as the Jewish people are in danger from enemies who want to kill them, I want this State of Israel to have all the weapons it can to protect the lives of Jewish people. I don't want a single soldier to die. If you are going to provide them weapons and armaments to prevent Jewish people from dying, I will support it. When there's peace, we'll then go to let's talk about dismantling the State of Israel. But he says, when Jews are in danger, chas v'shalom, of course I want the Jewish people to be protected. This is quite amazing. This is very different than maybe the modern people who go to Ahmadinejad and have meetings with him and talk about how great, this guy in Iran is, etc. So this is an amazing thing. The Satmar Rebbe basically said that, yeah, I'm against the State of Israel, but I'm not against Jews, even if they're not religious. And I want to protect them in any way possible. It is recorded that during the Six-Day War, which was, you know, 6 days, a 6 day war. The Sutton Rebbe fasted for the entire 6 days. I assume maybe he had some water at night or something, but that no Jewish soldier should be harmed. Even though he was against the war, he was against the state, he was against everything. But he did not want a single Jewish person to suffer. That's a tremendously important lesson, and that shows you that no matter what your ideology, what your hashkafa, what your shita is, you still care about the Jewish people, religious or not religious, and you don't want them to suffer. So it's an important mussar to keep in mind. Yeah.
I overheard somebody saying that non-Jewish people are not allowed to eat eggs and milk because they're considered like taking limbs from an animal.
That is a very, very interesting question. Let me explain the question a little bit. We know, in fact, we talked about it earlier today, that you know one of the laws that apply not only to Jews but also to Bnei Noach is Eiver Menachai. If a limb is taken from a live animal, so you cut off the limb when the animal is alive, that's Eiver Menachai. A Jew cannot eat it, and a non-Jew cannot eat it. In fact, I cannot even give it to a non-Jew, because I would be transgressing the Isser of Lifnei Iver Lo Sitei Michshol. You don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Now, the Gemara itself discusses in Maseches Bechoros, gee, Eiver Menachai, anything that is separated from an animal when it's alive is forbidden to be eaten. So the Gemara asks, well, what about an egg? How can I eat an egg? And what about milk? This now, milk has another question. Why isn't all milk fleishik? Okay, that's a separate question. But this is a different question. This is asking, if I cut a leg off an animal, I can't eat the leg. So the milk is coming from a live animal. How can I drink the milk? And basically, the Gemara has psukim. The Gemara has, since Eretz Yisrael is called a land flowing with milk and honey, the implication is you can eat the milk, and it has similar verses for eggs and for honey, you know, etc. So the question that you're raising is, if logically milk and eggs would be Eiver Menachai, and the reason it's not is only because we have special biblical verses, psukim, that make it a Yotzei Min HaKlal, so the question becomes, maybe those psukim only apply to Jews that have the Torah. And non-Jews are back to the general principle that is Eiver Menachai, the net result would be, I guess you'd have to be a vegan. No eggs, no milk. I guess you could have meat if it's dead. But you can have meat, but you couldn't be. You couldn't have dairy because of Eiver Menachai. It is a very excellent question. Lamaisa, we don't paskin that way, and apparently the reason is that we don't, when we have the psukim that matter it, we don't understand the psukim to say it's Eiver Menachai, but it's mutter for you. We understand it to be a giloy. This is not within the definition of Eiver Menachai. Once it is not within the definition, we then permit it to a non-Jew as well. In fact, the Gemara has a swara, and you could actually probably ask me a lot of questions on this, that it's not possible for something to be usher to Bnei Noach and mutter to a Yisrael, because being a Jew is a higher standard. So how could you possibly say it's mutter for me and it's usher for the goy? So therefore, if it's mutter for me, for a Jew, it's certainly mutter for the goy. That's me, Kamita. Now, based on our discussion with the first year guys, you could ask Akasha, because I pointed out a few instances where the law of Noachites is stricter than the law of the Jews. Yeah, there are some cases. But as a general rule, the Gemara asserts that the law of the Jew is always going to be stricter. Therefore, what is mutter to the Jew will definitionally be mutter to the guy. But it is a very excellent point. Yeah.
Well, we learned after Bayis Sheni that you're supposed to make a bracha on learning Torah because it didn't automatically like penetrate them as far as like learning Torah made them better people because they engaged in the
Sinas Kingdom. Yeah.
Is that right?
Well, so I'm not really sure what you're suggesting here, because the emes is like this. The emes is the obligation of saying a bracha over the Torah, according to Ramban, is a Torah commandment. When Moshe said, when I call upon the name of God, you shall give glory to Hashem, that's interpreted by Ramban to mean when I teach you Torah, which is God's will, you should give a blessing. And according to other Meforshim, it is a Drabanan, but the Drabanan is from the first Beis HaMikdash. In other words, I think you're referring to Gemara Nedarim that says that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because they didn't say the blessings over the Torah.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. And you're connecting it to a Gemara that says the second temple was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. And you're making a very nice connection that if the Torah didn't penetrate, that's why they had Sinas Chinam.
Yeah.
But the problem is that the Gemara in Nedarim that says the temple was destroyed because they didn't make blessings over the Torah is the first Beis HaMikdash, not the second. So I'm not sure if you saw that thought somewhere.
No, I just heard that because they didn't make, because like if you learn Torah, you're not, you know, you automatically shouldn't be engaging in,
yes,
in things like that.
Yes.
So like the blessing is to kind of prevent that.
I think here is the idea. The general idea is true, although as I say, it's going to on the first temple, not the second temple. But the general idea is so that in order for Torah to penetrate your consciousness, penetrate your neshama, purify your soul, uplift your soul, it is not enough to mechanically learn it. You must cherish it and appreciate it.
So why not take that same logic to learning secular information? Like, shouldn't that be able to, you know, make a blessing on that? Information so that it'll penetrate you and you can...
But the answer is, there's nothing that can penetrate. In other words, like this, penetration refers to something that is intrinsically holy and elevating. Torah is holy and elevating. So when it penetrates my soul, I become holier and elevated. But if I have hatred and if I have bad midot and if I don't appreciate it, then the holiness doesn't penetrate. With secular studies, who cares if it penetrates your soul? If it penetrates your soul, it's still not going to elevate you because it is not holy.
People say all the time, like, I read all these scientific articles and I see God in the world through science all the time because I can just see how intricate the mechanics of the universe are.
Yeah. No, that is true. Certainly, secular wisdom, particularly science, the intricacies of the universe, can inspire a person. That doesn't make it holy, that just makes it a potential input that can inspire you. But it operates primarily by entering your mind, and then, you know, your mind processes it, but it doesn't have that metaphysical, it doesn't go into the neshama, so to speak. It goes into the brain, and then the brain can then have some influences. But the Torah is like, what do they call this? I don't want to give you, maybe I'm using an irreverent example. They have a certain type of cocaine that goes straight into the system, something like that.
Crack.
Right. So Torah, in an ideal sense, is like spiritual crack. In an ideal sense. It kind of goes straight into you. But you know, you got to be careful. But that's why the bracha is the key that allows it to penetrate. Yeah.
I came across a midrash that said Eliezer Ibn Abraham came by Melech Bashan.
Yes.
You say such amazing things about Eliezer. I don't know, so evil.
Yeah. You know, this fellow, Og Melech HaBashan, is really a fascinating guy. Number one, he's gargantuan, right? A real, real giant. And number two, he seems to be all over the place at all different times. He survived the flood by hanging on to the outside of the ark, etc. And later he morphed into Eliezer, Abraham's faithful servant, in which he was very, very righteous. And then later, he's an enemy of the Jewish people in the desert until Moshe Rabbeinu kills him. So, number one, he's giant. Number two, he lives hundreds and hundreds of years. And number three, he seems to go back and forth between big, big Tzaddik and big, big Russia. And how does that go? And unfortunately, it seems he ended as a Russia because he was killed as Og Melech HaBashan, forgetting his early years of righteousness and purity. You know, it is very hard. I will tell you one thing the Maharal says generally, and this is an important idea. Often you'll find in the Gemara that Chazal will take two apparently very different people and say, oh, they're the same person. Og is Eliezer. Other examples. Pinchas is Eliyahu. The Maral suggests, and this is a very deep idea, that Chazal do not always mean in a literal sense they are the same people. But it means the qualities of their soul have a similarity. As Chazal are really telling you, now it's still very fascinating, Chazal are telling you that Eliezer Eved Avram had a neshama that was similar to Og Melech HaBashan in terms of leadership, in terms of strength, in terms of ability. And the difference would be Eliezer took that koach and used it for the good, and Og used it for the bad. In other words, you see what the Maral is saying. The Maral is saying you don't have to interpret it to mean they were the same person, but rather they had the same qualities of soul. And that's a very significant lesson, because that's teaching you that the difference between the very evil person and the very righteous person is not that they have different personalities. They could really be the same, but because of Bechira, one chooses to use their talents in a righteous way, and one chooses to use their talents in an evil way. So that's the Maral's approach to this. But there are others. There are others that do take the Midrashim much more literally, in which case you'd have a problem. You see, the Maral of Prague, it's important to know a little bit about the Maral. The Maral of Prague lived in the 1500s in Prague, and the Maral was a great, great posek as well. We tend to know that less, because he's more prominent in Agada and Machshava, but the Maral is a great, great authority in Halacha. In fact, somebody asked Rav Adya Yosef, who knew all these things, whenever the Maral expresses an opinion in Halacha, do we paskin like him? So Rav Adya Yosef went through the whole Shulchan Aruch like in a minute, and he said, the Nosei Kalim quote the Maral 35 times, and all 35 times we do paskin like him. So I didn't check this. I will take Rav Adya on faith that was the case. But the Maral's primary work was in the Inyanim of Agadata and Medrash. And all of his svarim are devoted to Agada and Medrash. And the Maral said the following idea. It's a very important idea. People ask the question, are Midrashim true or are they not true? So the Maral said, that's a false question. Every single statement of Chazal is 100% true. But truth does not always mean literally true. Rather, Chazal used metaphors and parables, mishalim, to convey spiritual truths. So the external expression of a medrash, the Maral says, does not always have to be literal, but it expresses a core that is always fundamentally true. And that's a very important insight. So the dichotomy people have, oh, did Esther have a tail? Did Vashti have a tail? Right, you know, the Chazal say that the reason Vashti was embarrassed to go to Ahasuerus, even though she didn't mind parading herself, she was not Sanua, so why all of a sudden doesn't she want to go? So the Gemara says in Megillah, she sprouted a tail. And we teach kids these midrashim. Vashti had a tail like a monkey. So people who are cynical, they say, oh, Bava Mises, Chazal make up ridiculous fairy tales. She had a tail. Well, first of all, maybe she did. We can't say that. But people make fun of this. Maral says that's the wrong approach. Some people say everything is literal. She had a tail like a monkey. And some people say, fake Bava Mises, fairy tales. Maral says there's a third choice, that Chazal are intending to express a certain spiritual idea, that she had an impediment, she had a psychological aversion that God gave her, which is just as real as a physical tale. So what you're doing there is, the Medrash is emes, but the emes of the Medrash is not necessarily literal. So with Og and Eliezer, we have a similar interpretation of that.
Why were seals in Aramaic?
Saying, why was one in Aramaic?
Why are we still using Aramaic?
Well,
problems with Kaddish or things that we can't say with Aramaic because it's in Aramaic and angels can't take the message to God. So
yes.
Why change the version of Kaddish?
Yeah. So it's an interesting question. Now, Aramaic, of course, was the spoken language of the Jews in Bavel. And in fact, during the Bayis Sheni, it was the main spoken language even in Eretz Yisrael. People don't realize this. The main language of Eretz Yisrael in the Second Temple period was not Hebrew, it was Aramaic. That is why you find in the Gemara itself that in Rav Yehuda HaNasi's house, they only spoke Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh. And sometimes the Chachamim didn't know what certain words meant in Tanakh, and they would ask the Shifcha of Rebbe to translate the words, because there they spoke Lashon HaKodesh. So it's understandable why certain prayers, which were so important to be understood, like the Kedusha, like Kaddish rather, were said in Aramaic, so everybody would understand them. That's why there's Targum Unkelus. That's why there was Shinayim Mikra V'Yechad Targum, because people should understand what they were reading. So the question is, okay, that makes sense then. Today, Aramaic is largely not a spoken language anywhere except among the Kurds of Iran that still speak Aramaic, and some Christian villages in Syria. So if you have some difficulty in Gemara, find your way up to Syria, find a Christian village. Good luck for any or both of those things, and they can tell you, they can tell you what the Gemara means. Although they probably are more familiar with Yerushalmi than Bavli, because their dialect of Aramaic is Palestinian Aramaic as opposed to Babylonian Aramaic. Two different dialects. So the question becomes, I mean, since most of us don't speak Aramaic at all, good, so Gemara is Gemara, we have the Gemara, but why do we keep our tefillahs that way? It is a very excellent question. I would just say two answers to that. That is, one answer is that literally when it comes to tefillahs, you know, we don't have rishus really to change. I mean, I'll give you an example. Theoretically, you could daven Shemone Esrei in English. But all the Achrayim say that Betzibor, communal worship, has to follow the way the Anshei Kesed Gedolah was Misakein. What you do as an individual is your own business, and you are allowed to daven in English, but you have to follow Betzibor, the Minog Avoseinu. So based on that, if the Minog was Aramaic, we don't have Rishus to change it. Now, another reason, though, is you have to understand, let me give you an analogy to Yiddish. You know, if you go to the advanced yeshivas, the Ashkenazic advanced, not the Sephardic, but the advanced Ashkenazic yeshivas like Mir, Panovich, Chevron, so you know that the advanced Gemara Shiurim are all given in Yiddish. Now, why? Why in Yiddish? Why not Hebrew? Or if they're American, why not English? There is a concept that if a language was used to express holiness for many, many, many centuries, the language itself, although it's not holy, acquires a certain kedusha by its use by great, great tzaddikim over a very long period of time. As a result, even though Aramaic is not Lashon HaKodesh, Aramaic is a Lashon Chol, if it was the language of those prayers, the very words of Aramaic become holy, just like the words of Yiddish. Again, I'm not saying Yiddish is halachically a holy language, but Yiddish has kedusha, because it was the language that was used by Rabbi Akiva Eiger, by the Vilna Gaon, by the Shagas Aryeh, by the Ketzos, by the Nesivos. Of course, one might question, what language did Rashi speak? When Rashi lived, Yiddish was at its real beginnings. Yiddish kind of begins from after Rashi. The language that Rashi spoke was French. Rashi spoke French, and in fact, when Rashi translates words in other languages, Rashi is translating them into old French. It's not totally modern French. So why doesn't French become holy? You know, it's a good question. But eventually Yiddish was the language that that took over. So, you know, you do have a good question, but number one, we don't change Minhagim. And number two, Aramaic itself has a Kedusha now, because it was the language of Chazal, and therefore we don't want to fool around with it. That's why even in Shnayim Mikra, you know, some poskim say that you're Yotzei Shnayim Mikra by reading, the Targum by reading in English, which is quite logical. It is quite logical, because if English is my language, and Targum is to understand, so the English is fine. But others say, no, the Targum Unkelus has a certain Kedusha that you shouldn't give up. But it is a good question. Yeah.
Speaking with someone, and you quoted this rabbi as saying that the reason Mishnah Berurah never cites the Baruch Shulchan
yeah.
that he paskened according to his svaras. I wonder if there's any validity for that.
Oh, that's interesting. I was going to give you another reason. Yeah, yeah. You know, the two great Sifrei Halacha of the 19th and early 20th century that are still very, very definitive is, of course, the Mishneh Berurah, written by the Chafetz Chaim. But remember, the Mishneh Berurah is only on Orech Chaim. It is only on the part of the Shulchan Aruch dealing with Tefillah, Shabbos, Pesach, and Yom Tov. And then you have the Orech HaShulchan, which is on all four portions of the Shulchan Aruch, including Yoredeah and Eben Ezer and Choshen Mishpat. Not only that, the Orech HaShulchan wrote another sefer, Orech HaShulchan HaAsid, on Kachim and Taros and Zerayim. Okay. Both of them were written by Gedolei Olam. And the different volumes were coming out at the same time. So volumes of Orech HaShulchan, volumes of Mishneh Berurah, they were coming out around the same time. And as a result, the Orech HaShulchan sometimes quotes the Mishneh Berurah, but the Mishneh Berurah never quotes the Orech HaShulchan. And people wonder, people speculate, why didn't the Chafetz Chaim quote Rabbi Yechiel Michal Halevi Epstein, who was a great, 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 great posek and a Baal Hayra? So the reason I heard, now you gave another reason, is that the Orech HaShulchan has some controversial psukim. One of his famous psukim is that according to the Shulchan Aruch, you are not allowed to daven or recite brachos in front of a woman, even your own wife, if she's married and her hair is not properly covered. This is a din in the Gemara, that if there's a chiyuv on a married woman, not a single woman doesn't have to cover her, but if there's a chiyuv on a married woman to cover her hair, the Shulchan Aruch rules, I'm not allowed to recite brachos or learn Torah in front of any woman, even my own wife, if her hair is not covered. So the Orech HaShulchan says the following, and this might be an example of a svara, that since Bizman Hazeh, so many women are not keeping this halacha, and he says, it's a novella, it's a big chisaron, uncovered hair is no longer sexually stimulating. And because it is no longer sexually stimulating, you are allowed to read the Shema even in front of uncovered hair. Now, some people, to this very day, they quote the Orech HaShulchan as saying, oh, you don't have to cover your hair today. Shekhar B'chazav, he says it's an Aveira for a woman not to cover her hair, but it doesn't stop you from reading Shema. So legend has it, story has it, that the Chafetz Chaim was so upset at this heter, because he thought it would give support to people who weren't covering their hair, that he decided he was not going to quote the Orech HaShulchan, not to give credence to that shita. This is one story. Now, it could very well be that it's really the same version, because this is an example of the Orech HaShulchan using a svara to be makel in a halacha. But Rav Shach pointed out the following. Rav Shach said he didn't accept that as a reason, because he gave a simpler reason. The Mishneh Berurah never quotes anybody that was alive in his generation. It's not just the Orech HaShulchan. He doesn't quote the Beis Halevi. He doesn't quote the Nitziv. He doesn't quote anybody. He only quotes people that died. And the reason is quite logical. If you're a Mechaber and there are some people you're going to quote, some people you don't want to quote. So for Derech Eretz, the Chafetz Chaim said, not now. It could be. Maybe all these reasons are one reason. Since he didn't want to quote the Orech HaShulchan, that's why he didn't want to quote any. You know, who knows? But there's only one exception where the Mishneh Berurah does quote somebody that's alive. In the Ber Halacha, in Hilchos Rosh Hashanah, he quotes the Or Sameach. He quotes Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen. And Rav Shach had a kasha. Gee, Chafetz Chaim never quotes anybody that's alive. Why does he quote the Or Sameach? So Rav Shach had a speculation, and he checked it out with the Chafetz Chaim son-in-law, who said he was right. That is, that there was a great meeting of Gedolim in Petersburg, which was the Tsarist capital. And the Rabbanim were discussing whether rabbis should be encouraged to learn Russian or Polish. Because the problem basically was, a traditional Rav in Europe only knew Yiddish, didn't speak Russian, didn't speak Polish. And the government would appoint an official rabbi who was not even learned and sometimes not even from, who would handle dealings with the government. Rav Meir Simcha thought that was not good. It's not good to have some non-religious guy officially the Rav of a city. He can create problems. So Rav Meir Simcha thought it was important that Rabbanim should be educated at least how to read and write and speak the secular language, so that way you don't need to bring in these government rabbis. The Chafetz Chaim was against it. He thought that B'nai Torah should not spend any time on secular wisdom, even learning the local language. And at some point they got into an argument. Rav Meir Simcha said to the Chafetz Chaim, you come from a village, Radin, you don't really know the problems of big cities where the Rav needs to know the language to deal with youth and to deal with modern people. And the Chafetz Chaim said to Rav Meir Simcha, you don't know what it's like to run a yeshiva because you don't have a yeshiva. Apparently, this was very hurtful to Rav Meir Simcha, who really wanted to have a yeshiva, and for whatever reason was not able to do so. So the Chafetz Chaim felt he had to make up, he had to ask Mechila. And the way he asked Mechila was to be the only gadol of the generation that was quoted in the Mishnah Berurah. And that was actually the story. But in terms of the observation, the Aruch HaShulchan is Machriya Misvara, you are 100% correct. And in fact, the Aruch HaShulchan is very different. The derech of the Mishnah Berurah in Psak, if you learn Mishnah Berurah and you're sometimes confused, how is the Mishnah Berurah paskening? It is very confusing. The Chafetz Chaim had a very, very, very complicated mahalach in Psak Halacha, and the basic approach of the Mishnah Berurah is to never choose one view over another view, but to give you a way that you could be yotzei all of the different views at once. And that's why the Mishnah Berurah will sometimes come up with a complicated way of doing something. So if there's a machlokes, the Magen Avraham and the Taz, usually the Mishnah Berurah will give you a way to be yotzei both. The Aruch HaShulchan, on the other hand, had no hesitation. Okay, machlokes, Magen Avraham and Taz, Magen Avraham is right, Taz is wrong. Yeah, the Aruch HaShulchan just decides. And that is why the Aruch HaShulchan is often more makel than the Mishnah Berurah. Not because he's more makel, but because the Mishnah Berurah's derech in Psak is to be yaitzei all of the deos, as opposed to the Aruch HaShulchan, who would be machriya like a dea, and that might be a kula, that might be a chumra. So it could be, so I could see that the Chafetz Chaim did not agree with that approach. The Chafetz Chaim basically felt that we are not on a madrega in his generation even, to be able to say who's right and who's wrong, so we got to figure out a way to do it like everybody. The Aruch HaShulchan was willing to say who's right and who's wrong. So it is a difference in approach. In fact, it's been pointed out very, very interestingly enough that, you know, the Chafetz Chaim uses the Bir HaGra quite a lot. The Chafetz Chaim often uses the Vilna Gaons. But he says the Chafetz Chaim really didn't have the derech of the Vilna Gaon, because the Vilna Gaon, above all, was a machriya. The Vilna Gaon looked at Rishonim, Rashi versus Rambam, Vilna Gaon says, follow Rashi. You know, the Vilna Gaon was machriya. So he says that although the Chafetz Chaim uses the Vilna Gaon as a source in halacha, but the derech of psak that the Mishnah Berurah has is not the sheet of the Vilna Gaon. The Aruch HaShulchan is the sheet of the Vilna Gaon, because not because he follows the Vilna Gaon, I don't mean that, but because the Gra felt you're machriya from the Makoros, the Aruch HaShulchan was a machriya. Yeah.
Follow up on the difference between like scientific knowledge and Torah knowledge.
Yeah.
We have in the Gemara now a lot of sugyas that are either dealing with seemingly scientific or mathematical knowledge. Like in Sukkah week, we have a lot of calculations. So I'm assuming we hold those are, you know, holy sugyas too, so how do we deal with that? And then how do we also deal with information, the Gemara that like science today says is like wrong?
Okay, this is a massive question. Let me deal with your two. I mean, I do want to talk about it. It's a very important question. We'll hold it over for next time. But you asked two different questions. One is the scientific data in the Gemara that are accurate, but they seem to be, you know, secular data, like, you know, circumferences and areas and you know, they expressed mathematics in different terms than we use it, but usually, not always, the answers are the same as we would come up with, you know, usually, not always. So there, the short answer would be that even though those are secular ideas, but when they are used to elucidate and explain divine law, they become part of the Torah, and it too will elevate you. So even if you're scratching your head to try to figure out how Rashi explains the Pythagorean theorem, but since you're doing it to understand the laws of Sukkah, it becomes Torah and it elevates you. Now, your second question is something I'm going to talk about next time, and that is, Chazal have many scientific statements, whether it's about human anatomy, or whether it's about physiology, different types of things, astronomy, which seem to disagree with our present understandings. For example, one outstanding example is, Chazal clearly talked about spontaneous generation, that the decaying of inorganic matter, like dirt or whatever it is, could produce life. That there are, like it says, lice, the Gemara says, are not produced from sexual union. They are produced from rotting dirt and, you know, sweat. And the question is that scientifically, modern science says there is no such thing as spontaneous generation. And in fact, even lice, you know, get married. There's Mr. and Mrs. Louse produce children, although they're very tiny. And the question becomes, what do we do with that? What do we do when it seems that Chazal are wrong? Is the attitude Chazal are right no matter what and science is wrong? Or is the idea that science is right and when Chazal speak about science, they're not speaking as Balei Mesorah? And how does that change the halacha that's based on that science? That's a great, great question. We'll talk about it next week. Okay, have a good week, everybody.